Have you ever felt like a total failure? If not, you probably are not a member of the human race, because most of us who are human have, at some time or other, felt like we've blown it so badly, or we such miserable failures, we'll never be able to accomplish anything worthwhile. Maybe it was when you were a kid, or there are a lot of children here tonight. Maybe it's right now. You just feel like everybody else in school understands what's going on, and you're in a fog, or you were in a fog. You brought home D's and F's while everybody else was getting A's and B's. Or others were always chosen for the team before you were. And when the game started, everybody knew why. You dropped the ball at the crucial moment and lost the game. Others always seemed to get the neat guys and the neat gals, and you always came up short. Your father told you you'd never amount to anything, and it looks like he may be right. Failure. Maybe your loser mentality has spilled over into the spiritual realm. You volunteered to serve the Lord, but everything you've tried to do has been a disaster. It just never works out right. You want to live a godly life, and you want to enjoy victory over sin, but you just keep giving in to temptation, and you wonder if you'll ever be a triumphant Christian. You want to stand up courageously for Jesus Christ and say a word for Him, but whenever the opportunity arises, your backbone turns to jelly and you just can't get your mouth in gear. You just can't seem to speak up for the Lord. You feel like the one word that sums up your life is failure. Well, I have good news for you tonight. One of Christ's greatest disciples felt exactly the same way. There was a point in his life when he blew it so badly, he was convinced he would never be used again. It was all over. God could never use him. But he was used again. As a matter of fact, he emerged from the ashes of failure, stronger, godlier, more useful, and more effective in the service of Jesus Christ than he had ever been before. And tracing the steps that led to his downfall, as well as the events that led back from that failure, should help us rise from the ashes of failure to be used of the Lord Jesus in mighty and powerful ways. Let's look at it. It's in John chapter 18. It's the story of Peter. And I want you to see, first of all tonight, the events that led to his failure. The last time we saw the disciples in our study, chronologically through the life of Christ, they were running for their lives, if you remember. We left them in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Christ was arrested, and they fled. Evidently, two of the disciples, however, recovered rather rapidly and rejoined the throng that was leading the Lord Jesus to the palace of the high priest for trial late that night or early in the morning, somewhere between 12 and 1 o'clock in the morning. One of them was right up front with Jesus. I'm reading in John chapter 18 and verse 15. It says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the court of the high priest." Now we read they all fled, but somehow or other this other disciple recuperated very quickly, or recovered, and got up front right along with the Lord Jesus and went right into the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus, it says. Now, most Bible scholars feel that that other disciple is John. This is the way he customarily refers to himself throughout the gospel, as the other disciple. How John knew the high priest and was able to walk right into the court at the front of this crowd with Jesus, I don't know. There are a number of suggestions made in Bible commentaries. One is that John was a Levite. Now, that's not absolutely certain, but some try to trace his genealogy and show that he was a Levite, so that he would have logged some time working in the temple, and by that means maybe have become acquainted with the family of the high priest. That's a possibility. Another suggestion is that his father, Zebedee, had a market in Jerusalem and actually sold salt fish to the high priest and supplied it to the high priest's palace for the people who lived there and ate there. Maybe so. I don't know how we could ever prove it. While we don't know how he got his connections, he had them.
And he went into the court of the high priest. The scripture says, he tells us himself, he went into the court of the high priest with Jesus.
Now there's a clear distinction in that verse between Peter and John. Peter didn't do that. He wasn't nearly so bold.
Well, he followed Jesus, it says in the beginning of the verse, but he wasn't up there in the front. He didn't go into the palace of the high priest or into the courtyard.
But the fact that there's a distinction between Peter and John is even clearer in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three tell us that Peter followed afar off. Not John, he was right up in the front, but Peter was lagging behind. He was following, but afar off. And John tells us that when Peter arrived at the gate of the high priest's palace, it had already been closed, so he just stood around outside, kind of sheepishly, not knowing what to do, it seems. It says in verse 16, but Peter stood at the door outside. He doesn't go in. John's inside, Peter's outside. But what was it that made Peter turn around, unlike the other disciples, except for John, and follow the Lord Jesus again? What made him do that? I have no doubt in my mind that his love for Christ was one factor, a powerful motive. Peter loved his Lord so very much. He wanted to be close to him. He wanted to be near him, and he wanted to share in his sufferings, in all probability, if there was to be suffering. Curiosity probably was another factor. He wanted to know what they were going to do to his Savior. He couldn't find out what they were going to do by hiding in some dark, shadowy corner somewhere. He had to be with him. So he wanted to get close to see, to know what they were going to do to his Savior. Love, curiosity. But I don't think we can deny that there were some other reasons as well. Some of the things that happened so very recently in our study, like what happened in the upper room. You remember that Peter boasted that though all the other disciples would fall away, he would not. Oh, he said, I'll die for you, Jesus. I'll never deny you. I'll never desert you. Could it be pride? Could one factor here be pride driving him to make good his boast? Oh, Peter was so overconfident, so cocksure. And his image with the other disciples demanded that he get near the Lord. But you know, that very overconfidence was setting him up for failure. It always does. Overconfidence sets us up for failure. There's another thing we've learned very recently in this study. He knew that the Lord Jesus was very much disappointed with him for falling asleep in the garden when he should have been praying. Could it be that he wanted to make up for that failure? Oh, he fell asleep, but now he's going to get right in there with the Lord Jesus. He's going to help him. He's going to be near him. He's going to show his love. He's going to suffer with him. But that very prayerlessness, that very prayerlessness that may have been driving him now to make up for what he did, that very prayerlessness was setting him up for another failure. Pride and prayerlessness. Pride and prayerlessness. Pride and prayerlessness. It's not a very good basis, a very solid basis for approaching this scene where the Lord's enemies are gathered together, where there's danger and temptation awaiting him. I wouldn't say that's a very good preparation to walk into a setting where temptation is going to be so great. Pride and prayerlessness. But whatever it was that was driving him on, it's evident that it was mixed, diluted with fear and indecisiveness. Why else would we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he followed afar off? Sure, John could barge right in. But John knew the high priest. Evidently, Peter didn't. Besides that, John hadn't pulled a sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Peter did. Peter was feeling probably a little ambivalent right at this point. I've got to get in there. I've got to be near Jesus. But you know, I'd be crazy to go in there. What am I doing here? Why do I want to go in there? I mean, Peter may have been asking himself those very questions. At least he should have been. And if he did ask himself those questions, I'm not sure he came up with any good answers. I mean, why do I want to go in there? That would have been a good question to ask himself. And without any clear-cut answer, Peter was setting himself up for failure. He was ready. I mean, he was set up for failure. You know, we set ourselves up for failure in much the same ways. Overconfidence is one. Becomes the downfall of some believers.
As soon as we say, oh man, I'll never get caught in that trap. As soon as we say it, Satan starts working on a scheme, a plan to trap us right there where we think we're strongest. Because he knows that's where he can get to us. We're not on guard there. Overconfidence.
Prayerlessness. That becomes a major pitfall for others. They're not talking to the Lord about the pitfalls that are there, present before them in life, the temptations that they could be vulnerable to. They're not alert to Satan's devices. They're not laying hold of Christ's power. They think they can do it on their own. And trying to handle temptation in our own strength spells defeat every time. Overconfidence. Prayerlessness. We set ourselves up for failure in the very same ways that Peter did.
But lack of decisive and clear-cut purpose becomes a major stumbling stone for others.
Lack of decisive, clear-cut purpose.
We walk headlong into Satan's domain where temptations are rampant. Now, I'm talking about places that sometimes we have to go. Sometimes like places like a secular university campus or a godless office or shop or a social club or a party with rank unbelievers where we're obligated to be, possibly. And we never ask ourselves or answer questions like, why am I going there? What does God want me to accomplish there? How am I going to conduct myself after I get there? They're questions that we ought to think through before we ever get ourselves into a situation like that. And if we fail to think them through, we become sitting ducks for Satan's attacks, and we set ourselves up for failure. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to be in those places. Somebody needs to be there. Somebody needs to be standing up for Jesus Christ and bearing a witness in those places. But when we walk into them and don't know why we're there or what God wants us to accomplish, and we haven't thought through how we're going to conduct ourselves when we're in there, we're ready. I mean, we're ready for failure. And that's why so many young people bite the dust, spiritually speaking, on a secular university campus. Or why so many people are led into temptation at their shops and offices and so on. They don't know why they're there. They've never really asked God to show them what He wants them to accomplish there, nor how He wants them to conduct themselves there.
Peter's ready. And you know, sometimes we don't get very good advice from our Christian friends. They're not always a lot of help to us.
That closed gate that you see there in verse 16, Peter stood at the door outside. Maybe that closed door was God's way of telling Peter he didn't want him there.
Did you ever think about that? Maybe God didn't want Peter there at all. But John helped him get in anyway. It says in verse 16, then went out that other disciple who was known unto the high priest and spoke unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. John helped him get in. If I were John writing that book, I'm not sure I would have admitted that. He's very honest, you know. He's the one who's responsible for Peter being in there. We almost expect what follows. After tracing the events that led to Peter's failure, I want you to look secondly at the events that marked his failure. In verses 17 and 18, and then down in verses 25 to 27. Now, as you know, Peter's failure was a succession of three denials. The great apostle actually repudiated his Lord. It's amazing. It's unbelievable, really. And yet it's not, because we would do it too, in all possibility. Three times he denies or repudiates his Lord. Let's trace them. As he entered the gate, he hesitatingly makes his way through the archway leading from the outer gate to the inner courtyard of the palace of the high priest. And he approaches a charcoal fire. It's a cool evening in Jerusalem. And servants and temple police are gathered around the fire trying to get their hands warm in front of the charcoal fire. He makes his way up to the fire and starts warming himself as the others are. It's the girl who had been tending the gate who was the first one to notice. Verse 17. Then saith the maid that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not. Now the question in the Greek text actually anticipates a negative reply, as the New American Standard translates it.
You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?
Now the question startled Peter, caught him off guard. He didn't really think he'd be recognized in the dark.
And he begins to panic inside. You could almost feel the panic. I mean, here's the fellow who just chopped off the ear of the high priest's servant, and he's in the courtyard of the high priest. And some girl says, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?"
Then his stomach jumped up into his mouth. His palms began to sweat. But she made it so easy for him to cover up. So easy. And he takes the easy way out.
She said, "You're not one of them, are you?"
It's so easy to answer a question like that, isn't it? It's hardly even deceptive to say, "No, no." And he falls into Satan's trap. Denial number one. It was so easy. "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive," wrote Sir Walter Scott in Marmion. One lie demands another. One cover-up demands another. One deceit demands a second, usually more blatant and outrageous than the first. That's where Peter's moving. After interjecting the story of Christ's hearing before Annas, which we've already studied, John continues with the story of Peter's denial, down in verse 25. "And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not." Now by studying the other Gospels with John, putting the whole story together, we learn it was the gate girl again that really instigated this. Maybe it was her replacement. It may not have been the same one, but it was a gate girl who stirred up this attack. She accused him to the others. She said in Matthew 26, "This man was also with Jesus the Nazarene." And so they all get on his case now. They all in turn jump on Peter. And Matthew tells us that he denied it with an oath. Here we just read, "I am not," he said. But he said it with an oath. That's incredible. He calls on God to be a witness to a lie. Can you imagine that? Peter, the great apostle. Not only is he lying, not only is he repudiating his Savior, but he's calling on God to be his witness. Incredible. You see what I mean when I say failure? I mean, this is the epitome of failure. Well, things settled down for a little while. In fact, Luke tells us it was about an hour before the crowd got stirred up again. Evidently, they just left him alone and went about their own business. It was too cold to bother, evidently. But suddenly, we read in verse 26, after about an hour, "One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Oh, now this time Peter's in trouble. I mean, this is big trouble. This is serious. His new accuser is a relative of Malchus, the fellow whose ear he cut off. I don't know whether he's a cousin or, you know, or whatever. He's not sure Peter's the one who cut off his kinsman's ear, his relative's ear. But he suspects it. Sure looks like him. A little dark, and he can't tell for sure. It was dark in the garden. But boy, you know, the clothes look the same. About the same height and weight. "Aren't you the fellow that was in the garden with him? Aren't you the one swinging that sword around that got Malchus's ear?" And others begin to chime in, according to the other accounts. They begin saying things like, "Well, you look like a Galilean. You're dressed like a Galilean. Well, you've even got a Galilean accent. You're a Galilean, aren't you? You must be one of those disciples of Jesus." And now Peter feels trapped. Very, very much afraid. He's scared to death. And he reacts violently. Matthew and Mark tell us that he begins to curse and to swear and to protest, "I do not know this man you're talking about." John just tells us Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crowed. But he did it with cursing and swearing. It's amazing, isn't it? A lot of people react that way when they get caught in a lie. Rather than just admit they've been lying, they get angry and begin to scream and holler, hoping that their anger will convince somebody that they're really telling the truth. What it really shows in most cases is that they are lying. That's exactly what Peter was doing. And he did just as Jesus predicted he would do back in chapter 13 and verse 38. "Peter, before the cock crows twice tonight, you're going to deny me three times." And he did. Folks, this is rock bottom. I mean, this is right down there, rock bottom. The great apostle Peter, one of the three inner circle of our Savior,
The one who made that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The one who said, "I will never deny you. I will lay down my life for you." And he's denying that he ever knew the Savior. And he's doing it with cursing and swearing. Have you ever been there? Maybe you didn't do it with words. Maybe you didn't deny the Savior with words as Peter did. Maybe you did it without words. Maybe you did it by silence. Maybe the occasion called for you to say something like, "Oh, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus says..." But you didn't. You were silent. Your mouth was frozen, closed. You were scared to death. You never said a word. Maybe you denied him with deeds. The crowd was saying, "Oh, come on, come on, you can do it. It's all right, let's go do it." No, no, you should have said, "I'm a Christian. I can't get involved in it. That's contrary to God's word." But you didn't say it. You just went along and fell into sin and denied your Savior by deeds. You feel like a failure, a miserable, wretched failure. And you wonder whether you'll ever be able to climb out of this horrible pit and ever be used of God again. We've seen the events that led to Peter's failure and the events that marked Peter's failure. I want you to see, finally, the events which overcame his failure. And I'd like you to turn back to Luke chapter 22 for this. Because the Luke account tells us some things the others didn't see fit to tell us. Don't know why, but it's the way the Spirit of God worked it. Luke chapter 22. It was at that very moment that Peter denied the Lord. That very moment, the third time, when he's cursing and swearing and saying, "I never knew the man," that Jesus was led from Caiaphas' assembly room where the Sanhedrin had examined him, probably being taken to a cell in the basement to await that morning sentencing that we've already studied. Mark tells us, he's the only one who tells us, that Jesus, or that Peter was in a courtyard beneath. Now that's very interesting. Evidently, there was a causeway between Annas' wing of the high priest's palace and Caiaphas' wing, and Jesus was being led from one to the other to a set of stairs down into the basement where the cell was. Incidentally, there's a church today built over the site, or at least the presumed site, of the high priest's palace. It's called the Church of St. Peter in Gallicantu. And in the basement, underneath that church, down dug out of the rock, is a cell, a torture chamber. And it's very possibly the actual site of Christ's trial. And if it is, it's very interesting because the church, and therefore the old palace of the high priest, was built on a hillside. And even today, there's a balcony overlooking a lower court. We stood there just not too many months ago and looked down into that court from the balcony above. And I didn't really think of this passage at that time. I wish I had. But now, you know, it's vividly in my mind. I can just see Peter in the courtyard and Jesus looking down. And Peter looking up and catching the glance of the Lord's eye. We read in verse 61, "The Lord turned and looked upon Peter." The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. It was a look of sadness and a look of sorrow. But I'm confident with the sadness and the sorrow, it was a look of love and a look of forgiveness. And Peter was sensitive to that look. In that split second, he realized that the one he was denying, was swearing and cursing, loved him so very, very much. Jesus loved him. And restoration to usefulness begins with the realization of the Savior's love. Realization of his presence, realization over his grief with our sin, realization over his willingness to forgive, but above all, realization of his love. I think that look spoke volumes to Peter. "Peter, Peter, I love you." Maybe you've blown it royally. Maybe you don't know how ever you will ever make up for the wrong you've done.
Remember, he loves you. He wants to restore you to fellowship and usefulness. Realize it, will you? That he's with you and he loves you. The realization of his love was followed by remembrance. Look on in verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. He remembered. He remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure he also remembered his pride and his overconfidence. And he remembered his prayerlessness. He remembered his lack of spiritual purpose and decisiveness. He probably remembered his Lord's exhortation to abide in him, to live with a daily consciousness of his presence and daily dependence upon his power. He remembered the Lord's promises of victory. He remembered the words of the Lord. You want to get back out of the ashes of failure? You begin by realizing his presence and his love. But then you have to remember. Remember where you went wrong. What the mistakes were. And acknowledge them to God. Realization and remembrance is followed by a third R. Here are the three R's of coming back from failure. Realization, remembrance, and repentance. It says in verse 62 that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, bitter tears don't necessarily indicate true repentance. But in Peter's case, they did. He was so deeply grieved over his sin. It was more than remorse. Remorse is just self-reproach and mental anguish over the inescapable consequences of our sin. True repentance is full admission of our sin to God. It's taking full responsibility for it. And it's accepting God's forgiveness. Then it's turning from our sin and going on wiser and stronger for the experience. That's repentance. That's what Peter did. He turned from his sin, accepted God's forgiveness. He admitted that he had done it and it was his fault. He can't blame it on anybody else. He couldn't blame it on John, even though John let him in there. He assumed full responsibility for it and he wept bitterly. And he went on wiser and stronger to accomplish exploits for God. You see, past failures do not necessarily mean future uselessness. We can come back. I don't care where you are tonight. You can come back to serve God effectively and powerfully, just as Peter came back. Not long ago, I read a story of the 1929 Rose Bowl game. You probably have heard this story. The University of California was playing Georgia Tech. A man named Roy Regals recovered a fumble for the University of California, somehow became confused and disoriented and ran in the wrong direction. 65 yards later, one of his own teammates named Benny Lum overtook him and tackled him just before he scored for the opposing team. California tried to move the ball and couldn't, tried to punt the ball, it was blocked, and scored a safety as a result. This all happened in the first half. Teams entered the locker room at halftime. Everybody who was watching the game was asking the same question. What will Coach Price do with Roy Regals in the second half? Unlike most halftime football games, the locker room was strangely silent. Coach Price didn't say much of anything at halftime. All the players knew what he was trying to do. He was trying to make up his mind what he was going to do with Roy Regals in the second half. 3 minutes before the half began, the timekeeper came in and told him, 3 minutes, coach. And he said, men, the same team that played the first half will start the second. And the players got up, started out, all but Regals. He was curled up in a corner with a blanket over his head, and he had his head in his hands, and he was crying, tears rolling down his face. He didn't move. Coach said, Regals, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half will start the second. Roy Regals looked up at his coach and said, I can't, coach. I can't do it. He said, I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined you. I've ruined myself. I can't face that crowd in that stadium to save my life. I can't do it. The coach reached out and he put his hand on Roy's shoulder and he said, Roy, get up and go back. Get up and go out there. The game's only half over. And the players of the university, or the players of Georgia Tech, will tell you that they never saw a man play football as Roy Regals played football in the second half of that game. He came back. Came back to be a star in the game. You know, we take the ball and we run in the wrong direction. And we stumble and we fall and we blow it. We're so ashamed of ourselves and we never want to show our faces again and we're confident God can never use us again. And then God bends over and puts his hand on our shoulder and says, get up and go on back. The game's only half over. And he gives us another opportunity. Another opportunity to serve him. Another opportunity to share him with others. Because he's a God of grace. He's the God of the second chance. Now don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean anybody who's died is going to get a second chance to attain heaven. But I'll tell you, when it comes to his children, he's the God of the second and the third and the fifth and the hundredth and the 250th and on it goes. He's the God of all. Do you think our God is any less gracious than Coach Price of the University of California in 1929? I don't. He's the God of all grace. And he says, get up and go back. The game's only half over. Peter wasn't proud of his failure, but he wasn't afraid to talk about it either. I'm sure he filled John in on some of the details that John wrote there, even though John was in the courtyard of the high priest that night, or that early morning. The Gospel of Mark was written. The written form or record of Peter's preaching. So I know where Mark got the story. And Matthew and Luke, most scholars believe, used Mark as a source for their Gospels. This story came from Peter, folks. He wasn't proud of it, but he wasn't afraid to talk about it either. You know why? Because he knew it would help us here tonight. Maybe he didn't know about us here tonight, but God did. And that's why he encouraged Peter to share the story of his failure. And when we emerge from our ashes of failure and become useful again, fully forgiven and able to be used, we can be of tremendous help to others as well. We can be an encouragement to them because we can understand them. We can feel what they're feeling. We can help them come back. Maybe we're there. Maybe somebody here tonight is right there, right this moment. You're right there, down there in the ashes. Realize his love, will you? He loves you right where you are. Remember where you went wrong. Acknowledge it to him. Repent. Turn from your sin. Receive his forgiveness. And go out to serve him wiser and stronger. God will use you. That's the kind of a God he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for demonstrating your grace in such a wonderful way. Lord, I pray that those here tonight who may be caught in some snare, some trap, or even ashamed to tell anybody about it, will be willing to acknowledge it to you, to honestly confess it and turn from it, recognizing that you love them and you're willing to forgive. And then, Lord, I pray that you'll fill them with your Spirit and with your power and use them mightily for your glory. And I pray that many lives will be affected. Unbelievers will turn to the Savior. Other Christians will be encouraged. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.